have decided to preach this particular passage in Exodus is because I've been recently studying the patience of the Lord as an attribute of His, and I've been doing it for school, but it's been a blessing for me to meditate on it and to feed myself with what God says in His Word about how He suffers long with us and He bears with us through many sins, many occasions that He has to, perhaps if He were not patient, consume us in His wrath. And yet He bears with us for a long time. And even with those who are not in Christ, He bears with them for a long time. And I would, we're in Exodus 34, but at this point in Exodus, a lot has happened. God has called Moses to be the one who will go. And remember, Moses was a prince over Egypt, the most powerful nation in the world at the time. And the Lord called him away from that and called him to deliver His people Israel out of the hands of their Egyptian captors. They were enslaved by the Egyptians. The whole ethnic people of Israel were enslaved. And God chose Moses to be His mouthpiece to Pharaoh so that He might make known His power through him in the plagues that He sent to Egypt, in the way that He, by a mighty hand, delivered His people Israel, who did not have to lift a finger, but was delivered by God. God heard the cry and the groaning of His people Israel. We see that in the very beginning of the book. And God has delivered them out of the hands of the Egyptians. That's what He has done up until this point by Moses. And He has revealed Himself to them as, "I am who I am." You know, when Moses asked, was trying to find a way to get out of going for God, he said, who should I say sent me? And the Lord answered him, "Say that I am sent you. I am that I am." Or Yahweh, which is the God of their fathers, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is God's personal name, the name by which He is known to His people, and by which He is intimately acquainted with them. And so, after revealing Himself to His people Israel as the one who is eternally, who delivers His people, He did just that. He delivered them with a mighty and an outstretched arm and began leading them into the wilderness to Mount Sinai. And then at that point, something very sad happened. The people began to grumble against Moses and Aaron. After all that God had done for them up until this point, they had delivered them out of the hand of the Egyptians through the plagues, and they had witnessed the most powerful army in the world be swallowed by the Red Sea in a miracle, and they had rejoiced before the Lord there and sang a song of deliverance, and not a chapter later, here they are, grumbling because they have no food or water, because they're thirsty and hungry and they have little mouths to feed. And it did not occur to them that the God who just got finished delivering them out of many trials would be able to deliver them out of another. And they said abominable things such as, "Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you, Moses, have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Now, if they had been thinking properly, they would have known that it was not Moses, ultimately, who had delivered them out of the hand of the Egyptians and led them into the wilderness, but it was God. And Moses understood this, and he said to them, "Who are we that you grumble against us? It's God that you're grumbling against, because God has brought you out yes, he used me as an instrument, but he has brought you out here. And so it is God against whom you are grumbling. Nevertheless, the Lord heard their grumbling and did not consume them, but provided manna from heaven. He rained bread out of heaven, and Moses, he used Moses to make water come out of a rock in the middle of the desert for them, and gave them all that their bodies needed. And then God led them to Mount Sinai and established his covenant with them, saying, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings." You know, the psalmist the psalm that we read to the call to worship, I'm convinced, had this in mind when he said that the Lord has borne them on eagle's wings, bears us on eagle's wings. The Lord says to them, when he brought them to Mount Sinai, "How I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." That's Exodus 19, 4 through 6. So would it have been a hard thing for the people of Israel to come to the Lord and keep his laws that he gives them, to be his treasured possession, to walk in his ways? Would it have been a hard thing to be the people of so great a God who had given them so great a deliverance out of so mighty an enemy? And the Lord revealed this covenant to them and his law to them. And he came down on the mountain in a thick cloud and in fire. And the mountain and all who saw the mountain trembled. For the whole people of Israel had taken their stand at the foot of the mountain before the Lord. And Moses went up on the mountain and received the law and the terms of the covenant. And all the people of Israel are seeing all of this. And then something very, very sad happened again. At the foot of the mountain, the people rebelled against the Lord and sinned in a high-handed way by making a golden calf and worshiping it and engaging in sexual immorality and drunkenness. And for this, the Lord sent a plague on the people of Israel and threatened to consume them had not Moses interceded for them. And he called them what they are, which is a stiff-necked people. And at this point in Exodus, if you had read up until this point, up to chapter 34, you might have noticed this about the Israelites, that they are a stiff-necked people. Has the Lord been anything other than good to them? Has he shown them anything other than steadfast love and mercy and kindness, in hearing their prayers and delivering them out of the hands of their enemies? And yet, what did the people return him for all of his benefits? What did they do in response? Grumbling, complaining. They worshipped idols. They gave themselves over to their covetous desires. And why? What's wrong with them? Why are they set on sinning? It's the same reason that we all come out of the womb set on sinning. It's because of our hearts. And we need to notice something here. And we see this in the fact that God calls them a stiff-necked people. And that is the fact that in Israel, in national Israel here, they aren't all believers. They aren't. Sure, there are some, like Moses and the Levites, and some of the Levites at least, who love the Lord from the heart, who keep his commandments and strive by grace in much the same way we do to live according to the revealed will of God and are doing that out of a heart of gratefulness, out of what has been done for them. There are those in Israel, but there are those who also are just in the covenant, who are in the ethnic people Israel, but are not truly believers. They do not, there has not been a heart change. There has not been a circumcision of the heart, as God talks about in other places. And we will see this later, but it is in the visible church today. There are those who are the only ones that are in the covenant are true believers, but there are those that this visible church and even the purest visible churches, so our confession says, are subject to mixture and error. That in this church there are those who are enemies of God and living as enemies of God and without God in this world. And so it was in Israel in this day. And these are the people to whom the Lord will speak the words that we will consider this evening. And to us, in fact, as we'll see as well. And so let's begin reading in Exodus 33:7. I would like to back up. And at this point, the people have already worshipped the golden calf. And it says, "Now Moses," verse 7, "Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, far off from the camp. And he called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. Whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people would rise up, and each would stand at his tent door and watch Moses until he had gone into the tent. When Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. And when all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would rise up." Think of this multitude rising up, looking at this tent with this miraculous cloud coming down over it. "They would rise up and worship, each at his tent door. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses turned again into the camp, his assistant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. Moses said to the Lord, 'See, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. Now therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please now show me your ways, that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider too that this nation is your people.' And he said, 'My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest.' And he said to him," that is, Moses said to God, "'if your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth?' And the Lord said to Moses, 'This very thing that you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name.' Moses said, 'Please, show me your glory.' And he said, 'I will make all my goodness pass before you.'" Notice this. God says, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord." And by the way, when you see most translations, "Lord" is capitalized. That is the translation of God's covenant name. I think most of us know that, but like, that is Yahweh, the covenant name of God. And so when you see that, when he says, "I will proclaim to you my name, the Lord," that is, he is revealing his name to Moses. Let's continue on reading. "And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But," he said, "you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock, and while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." lot of what are called anthropomorphisms here, human ways of speaking about God. God is a spirit and does not have a body like men, and yet he is being described here and revealed here as having a back and a hand and a face. But these are true things, true ways of speaking about God that can give us insight into something that is true about God. And so I just wanted to make that clear that God does not have a physical hand or a physical back or a physical face, but there is a backside of his glory, which is the only way that we know how to speak about it. It is a glory that man can behold and not be consumed. And there is also a glory that God has that man cannot see and live. That much we know about this. A lot of mystery here, and there's no way to reconstruct in our minds exactly what Moses saw on the mountain. But we can wonder and we can worship. But continue reading with me into our text. The Lord said to Moses, "Cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first." So in other words, when Moses broke the tablets of stone when he was angry, when the people were rebelling against the Lord. And the Lord says to him, "Cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke. Be ready by the morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself there to me on top of the mountain. No one shall come up with you, and let no one be seen throughout all the mountain. Let no flocks or herds graze opposite that mountain." So Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first, and he rose early in the morning and went up on Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand two tablets of stone. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And here is our text. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, or it could be translated to the thousandth generation, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. May we also worship. Let's go to him in prayer. Lord, we come to you and we realize that this is your word. We are so blessed to be given the fullness of your revelation, to not only have this account of you revealing yourself to Moses by your name, the Lord, and showing yourself by your own mouth and by your works, who you are, that you are a God, abundant in steadfast love and mercy, that you are slow to anger and very patient, that you are not only a God of wrath, although you do not clear the guilty, and you punish iniquity. And so as we consider your long-suffering with us, your creatures and your servants, we ask that you would bless our study, and as we come to you and worship you, and as we behold Christ, for it is the greatest blessing that we have been given, is the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom all of your perfection has been revealed to us, without shadow or type, but he is the revelation. The fullness of deity dwells in him bodily. It's a great mystery. that you revealed to us your Son at the right time, and that He is the reason, as we will see, that you can have such show such grace to sinners and be so long-suffering with sinners in their sin. And so bless us as we come to your word and show us Christ, we pray. Be with me as I preach. Be with us all as we worship tonight. Sanctify us through your word, by your Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we come to examine the passage itself, after looking extensively at some context, I would like for us to consider the patient character of the Lord. And I want us to focus particularly on that word that the Lord uses in chapter 34, verse 6, which in the ESV is translated slow to anger. The Lord is a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger. Or, in other words, His patience. And so what does this word mean in and of itself? The word translated slow to anger could be literally translated long of nose, which may seem strange to us. But the Hebrew word for anger indicates flared nostrils. If you can imagine, if you've ever seen a horse or a bull that's angry, or some animal or even some humans, when they're angry, they flare their nostrils. It's a sign of anger. And so the Hebrew word naturally reflects that human action. And so by saying that someone is long of nose, it means that it takes a long time for you to get to the nostrils or for them to be provoked to anger and flare their nostrils. And so the Lord is long of nose. He is slow to anger. But what does it mean that He is, more particularly, that He is slow to anger or patient? And I hope in explaining some of the context, you've been able to pick up on how the Lord has been slow to anger with the Israelites in Exodus. And through His works, you can see how He is very, very patient. And we can begin to, by looking at His works, by the things that God does in creation and in redemption particularly, we can understand who He is in this regard. His patience or slowness to anger, simply put, is the gracious postponement of wrath that He could justly pour out. And that's my own definition, that it is His gracious postponement of wrath that He could justly pour out. And surely we all fall short in our patience. It is not the same to say that God is patient as it is to say that a man is patient, because God's patience is perfect. As humans, as sinful humans, we err on the side of being too quick to anger many times. Or at other times, we are prone to neglect justice out of fear or apathy, and we can neglect it on that side. But it's very different for God. It is God's very nature to be patient. To be God is to be patient. And the fact that He is patient is no contradiction to His holiness or His justice or His wrath or His immutability or His unchangeableness or His simplicity, the fact that He has no parts or any of His other attributes for that matter, because He is all of these attributes at once in all perfection. And in the most ultimate way, eternally and unchangeably, He does not increase or decrease in patience because He cannot change. You see the reasoning of the prophet Malachi in Malachi 3:6, where God says, "I, the Lord, do not change, therefore you, O Jacob, are not consumed." The Lord does not change in His patience. And so we have to hold all of God's attributes, all of who the Bible reveals him to be, in tandem, together, as we consider his patience, or any of his attributes for that matter. But also we need to understand that the work of Christ is the only reason that God can justly show sinners grace and patience. You see this even from the garden, God said, if you eat of the fruit of the tree, you will die. And had there not been mercy in God, patience in God, grace in God, had there not been the death of Christ, which atoned for the sin of people and purchased common grace for all people, God's justice would have demanded to burn up Adam and Eve the moment they even lusted after the fruit of the tree. And so God's patience is we see it revealed most clearly in Christ, and that Christ is the reason, and his work on the cross is the reason that God can show patience to sinners who deserve his judgment and his wrath. And that's a sobering thought for us too, you know, that God's grace, his patience, is the only reason any of us exist right now. Because if God had not been patient, he would have consumed Adam in the garden, and we would have all perished in his loins there in the garden. And none of us would so we all owe our existence to God in his rich mercy and patience. And we'll dig into that idea a little bit later. So those are some important things to consider as we come and examine the patience of God. And so I want for us to think about next the patience of the Lord as revealed to us and as revealed to people, particularly taking this passage in Exodus where God reveals himself to Moses as a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, and what it meant for them and what it means for us. And here, most immediately, we see that God showed patience to the physical nation of Israel. We've seen already that God calls the nation of Israel a stiff-necked people, that despite grumbling and complaining and brazen rebellion and idolatry and many other sins, and we see later in the Bible intermarrying among the nations and even sacrificing their children to pagan gods, killing God's prophets, setting up high places, the list goes on, that God was merciful to the nation of Israel and patient with them. And the ultimate reason for his patience with the Israelite was the preservation of the line of the Messiah. And we heard about that this morning from Galatians 4:4, that at the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman. That God, in preserving Israel, was preserving the line of his son, whom he would send forth according to his promise from the tribe of Judah through the line of David. And so the reason for his patience with the Israelites in that covenant was that his son would be revealed after the fullness of time had been completed. We also see something significant here in that in God revealing himself to the Israelites as a God who is slow to anger, he is revealing himself to two types of people by doing this. To his true people, to those who love him and keep his commandments, and to the wicked. And that's what I mentioned earlier, that the ethnic people of Israel was a mixed bag, as it were. There are those who truly loved the Lord and walked faithfully in his ways, and there are those who were a part of the physical body of Israel, who partook of all the feasts, who were there at the mountain, saw everything, the same things that everybody else saw, but who did not love the Lord and still had no desire to walk in his ways. The Lord is revealing himself to these two types of people and revealing himself to Moses, the mediator of the covenant. And the same is true for us. The purest churches under heaven are subject to mixture and error. And everyone here, in this church even, this church is subject to mixture and error. And there are, it is a mixed body of we are all professors of the faith, but we may not be truly God's people. There may be some who have crept in unawares, unbeknownst to the rest of us. And Scripture teaches us that those people will make known themselves by their deeds eventually. Although they're not unbelievers in the new covenant, they are indiscernibly among those who are. And so in this sense, we are similar to national Israel. And so I want to consider these two things under two heads: God's patience with his people, as shown to his people, and then his patience as shown to the wicked, because he is patient toward both, but in different ways and to different ends. And I want us to see this, if you will, turn with me to Matthew 13. And we see this distinction in a parable that the Lord Jesus tells. Matthew 13, beginning in verse 24. He told another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came to him and said, 'Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' So the servants said to him, 'Then do you want us to go and gather them?' But he said, 'No, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at harvest time I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" Then if you'll skip down to verse 36, the Lord Jesus explains this parable. "Then he left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field.' He answered, 'The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the close of the age, and the reapers are his angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with the fire, so will it be at the close of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear.'" And so here we see that we're in this phase right here where the weeds are in the process of coming up with the wheat. The weeds and the wheat and the tares are in the process of growing up together. Some are indiscernible and some are discernible. But the Lord Jesus' will is that his patience will endure until his day that he has set. And so in this way, he is patient toward his people. He bears with them in their immaturity. Though they are his people truly, He bears with their shortcomings and their sins. And he waits until all of them are, the full number of the elect are gathered, and all of them reach repentance. And we see that expressed in 2 Peter 3:9. You don't have to turn here. I can just read it. Where Peter says in verse 8, "Do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you." That is the people, the elect. "He is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved. But only after the full number of the elect are drawn to repentance." And so all God's people will be saved, but they also must all repent. Everyone he elects, he calls. Everyone he calls, he justifies. Everyone he justifies, he sanctifies and then glorifies. We see that in Romans. And so the reason for God's patience with his people is this, that they are, we saw this morning as well, they are in the Lord Jesus. And they receive all the blessings that he earned for them. And I want to ask you, do you realize this if you are in the Lord Jesus this evening? If you are a Christian, a believer, that you are in him, that he is, that you are chosen in him by God before the foundation of the world, and that no weapon formed against you will prosper, that God will get you to the end, that he, his patience is for you as his people, as his child. He considers you because you are, by adoption, his son. And he is merciful with you and patient with you. And his love abounds for you as one who is in the Lord Jesus, who has been bought by his blood. We heard that, like I said, the Lord Jesus lived as one who was under the law. And by keeping the law, he merited the blessing of the law. And by dying, he paid the penalty for all those who broke the law. And that's what he's done for his people. And so God's patience, if you are one of his people, it is extended to you. It abounds for you because of Christ. Because God is not dealing with you according to your sins. We read that in Psalm 103, that God has not dealt with us according to our transgressions. Praise the Lord that he has not dealt with us according to our transgressions, because we would all perish. But he has dealt with you according to Christ, according to his steadfast love as revealed in the person of his Son. You have come to know him. You have come to receive the blessing that he gives if you are in him. And what a mercy that is. That God is immutably patient with us, that his patience will never run out, because he vented his wrath on his Son for our sakes. But consider also with me that God is patient with the wicked. We've seen that already, and we saw it from the perspective of his people first, but in the parable of the wheat and the tares, that God defers his judgment for the sake of his people, but also to the wicked. The wicked do benefit. They are granted grace, although they deserve, like we all deserve, to perish for our sins. But God is patient with all men, with the wicked as well. He says in Ezekiel 33, and this shows us God's heart for even the wicked. Starting in verse 10, "And you, son of man, say to the house of Israel, Thus have you said, surely our transgressions and our sins are upon us, and we rot away because of them. How then can we live? Say to them, God says to Ezekiel, as I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. But that the wicked would turn from his way and live. Turn back. Turn back from your evil ways. For why will you die, O house of Israel? And so we see that it's God's mercy, his grace, that is holding back the full and instant outpouring of his wrath and his fury upon sin. That God is not willing even to punish the wicked, but he's willing that they turn from their sins, repent of their sins, and trust in him and walk in his way. Why will you die, God says to the wicked. We see this also in Romans 2, and this is a familiar passage, but if you will turn there, we'll read from Romans 2, let's see, starting in verse 28, Paul has been explaining how all men are under sin, all are given over to a debased mind to do what ought not be done. And this is our natural condition as people. And Paul says, starting in verse 28 of chapter 1, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, that is, all men, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Now, if we stop there and we think about what such a person deserves, perhaps we think, well, that person deserves, we would rightly think, that person deserves God's full justice. It says that they are full of these things. There is nothing good in them. They are willful enemies against God. And they hate him. And they're prideful and they're idolaters. And it says, though they know God's decree and those who practice such things, those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them but give approval to those who practice them. Such a person deserves the strongest condemnation, the most wicked, or the most terrible punishment. But keep reading with me in verse 1 of chapter 2. Therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience? And this is key, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. So in other words, the one who would hypocritically turn and judge other men for doing those things and does not realize that they do them themselves and that they are equally deserving of that kind of judgment, that kind of person who is in hypocrisy and condemns others and has not repented, they are presuming on the riches and the kindness of and the forbearance and patience of God. But we see here that the patience and the kindness and the forbearance of God is meant to lead such a one to repentance. That God is once again deferring his judgment, holding back the full weight of his wrath on men in order to give them one more chance to repent. And if you think about the implications of that, it's very sobering. And so if you are not in Christ, even if you are in Christ this evening, think about this. But for one who is not in Christ, who has not yet come to the Lord Jesus Christ, regardless of who you are, your heart is beating right now. You're living another moment. Your mind is properly functioning. You're understanding the words that are coming out of my mouth right now. The words that are in the Word of God that He is revealing to you. And the Creator of heaven and earth is speaking these things to us. In His Word, His special revelation. And because of that alone, every single one of us are among the most blessed in the world. Do you realize that millions have lived and died without hearing so much as one of these words? And yet here we are tonight, hearing the very Word of God. What patience that God has had. None of us deserve to hear any of these words, to know the way to eternal life, which is in Jesus. To know the good news that God has sent His Son into the world to die for sinners like us. He has shown us the way, the truth, and the life. He's shown us Jesus. And so if you are still in your sins this evening, if you have not come to Christ, will you not turn from your sin and come to know the Lord Jesus, who receives any sinner who will just come to Him? Will you not realize that His patience is extended to you right now? That is, every additional beat of your heart is another mercy of the Lord to you. That is, He is prolonging your life, giving you another chance to repent of your sins and be saved and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And He will have mercy on you. And so will you come? If you hear His voice right now, come to Him and believe in Christ and receive the remission, of the forgiveness of your sins for free to you. But it wasn't free to Christ. If you believe that He died on the cross for your sins, that He was buried, that He rose on the third day, and that death applies to you, and you appropriate that self to you, and you own that, and you trust in His sacrifice, then you have all that God Almighty has to give. You have the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But the longer you wait, the longer you put off coming to Christ, the harder your heart will become. So do not delay. Let none of us delay and harden our hearts any longer. We need to come to the Lord Jesus now. And that's regardless of if we have never come to Him or if we've come to Him for years. We need to come to Him that our hearts recommit ourselves to Him and remember what was done for us, how He delivered us out of the hands of our enemies, and remember the gospel and harden not our hearts. But if you come to the Lord Jesus now, God will cancel the record of debt that stands against you as we speak. Right now, this is something that you can do as you're sitting there. If you come to Him, Christ Himself will bear the awesome weight of the law that hangs over your head, ready to crush you because of your disobedience to it. Trust in Him that He died in your place, and He will become the sacrifice for your sins. And His blood will wash over you and wash you white as snow. And if that were not enough, He quickens all that He saves. That is, He will take away the heart of stone which formerly was cold toward God and toward others, and will give you a new heart of flesh that is tender toward God and loves the Lord and others. And he does this by pouring his Holy Spirit into you and making his home with you, never to leave. And he will make you one of his people. And you will see and know his patience, how he is slow to anger with you and bears with you until the good work which he started in you is completed. As you trust him one day at a time. So if you have not come to him, I beg that you come now and have the life that he gives. Because tomorrow may not be here for you. Regardless of how old you are, tomorrow, we are not promised tomorrow, another moment. And so now is the day, now is the time for repentance. Harden not your hearts. Realize that God's lavish grace has overflowed to you, a sinner who deserves nothing but his wrath and his judgment. You know, one day the patience of the Lord will run out. He will not cease to be something that he once was, but he has set a day of judgment, the last day. And when that day comes, it will be too late to repent of sin. And Scripture teaches us that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. And so the question to you right now, every single one of us, the question is, will you bow the knee now or then? What will you have? Will you have him as Lord and live with all the blessings that he won you by his sacrifice and his blood? Or will you suffer the just penalty for your sins in hell? That is a sobering truth. And it should be a sobering truth to all of us who are in Christ as well, not as those who are under God's condemnation and those who are subject to his wrath, but those who look upon it and see it, the threat of it out there. It ought to be sobering to us and remind us that we still need Christ, that we still need his blood to wash away every spot and stain and sin, that we still need forgiveness. And so we see the patience of our Lord as he revealed it to Moses in our text in Exodus. And we see that, likewise there, that his patience will one day come to an end, in the sense that his wrath will be poured out on the guilty. That's what he says in verse 7. He says he keeps steadfast love to the thousandth generation, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, those who remain in their sin. And he visits the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. But I want you to see once again how abundant his steadfast love is. He keeps that to the thousandth generation. Whereas I think we're supposed to learn from that as opposed to the third and fourth generation, which he pours out his wrath in, that God's mercy and his patience is abundant, and he is willing to pardon our sins if we will but come to him. And he did this as a type to these Israelites, those who received the law. Not a single, with the exception of two people, Caleb and Joshua, not a single one of them saw the promised land. Every single one of them perished in the wilderness. The Lord visited the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, upon their own heads. And we learn from the New Testament that this is a warning to us. It was not just so for them, but it is also for us. And I want to close by reading this passage from 1 Corinthians 10. Paul says, "For I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud." So think about what we have learned from Exodus. Our fathers were all under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased. For they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play, which refers to sexual immorality. We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did. And 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. And so, they were condemned for their sin, their unbelief in the wilderness. They came to Mount Sinai, but as we know in Hebrews 12, we have come to the same God, but a different mountain, Mount Zion. The same God, but a better covenant, better promises. What will be the result if we harden our hearts against Him? After having heard the news of so great a salvation, what will be the result for us? If this was the result for them, what will be the result for us? How much more punishment will we incur upon ourselves if we harden our hearts and continue in unrepentant sin and indulge in these things that ought not be indulged in? If we put Christ Himself to the test, the one who died for sinners, what will be the result? That should strike fear into our hearts, cause us to tremble with a reverential fear. And so may we come to Christ, who will wash away all of our sins and who promises to keep us to the end. Let's go to Him in prayer. Lord, we come to You as Your people, and we thank You for Your abundant love and steadfast love and mercy, which we do not deserve. As those who have come to know Christ and have been made wise unto salvation by Your grace alone, we have seen Your patience with us, Your great patience and long-suffering with us in many sins. You have borne with us until You drew us to repentance in the days in which we hated You and were insolent opponents of You. You bore with us in those days as while You were drawing us with the cords of Your love. But Lord, I pray that we would learn the lesson this evening of Your patience, that there is a day coming, that Your patience will not last forever, that one day You will visit the iniquities of the guilty upon their heads. And so I pray that if anyone is in the hearing of My voice this evening and has not come to the Lord Jesus Christ alone for salvation, for the forgiveness of their sins, I pray that they would not delay another moment, that they would see Your kindness in prolonging their life and enabling them for their lungs to expand and contract and keeping their body functioning and their mind capable, giving them chances to repent. Lord, may they see the great opportunity and blessing that they have, that they are even right now sitting under the ministry of the gospel, Your gospel that You have revealed in Your word, in the Lord Jesus Christ, a great privilege which not everyone gets. Not everyone is afforded. May we see the great blessing that is ours to have come to the fullness of the revelation on this side of the cross, after all has been said by you and after you have made one final promise to one day come again and right all wrongs and make all things as they should be and wipe away every tear from the eye of your people. Lord, help us to come to Christ, whether we have never come. Help us to come for the first time. And if we have come, help us to come again tonight and to worship you out of gratitude for so great a salvation. Forgive us of our sins and help us as we seek to be like the one who has saved us. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.